You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, or we will die. In the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm sure you all know the name Nobel, as in the Nobel Peace Prize. You may even know that the prize is named after one Alfred Nobel. But most people don't know very much about Alfred Nobel. So forgive me if you do. You can spend the next 30 seconds tuning out. Alfred Nobel of Peace Prize fame was an arms manufacturer, an industrialist, and an innovator who transformed his steel company into one of the world's largest producers of cannons and explosives, both industrial and military. Nobel's most influential creation, though, was dynamite. Alfred Nobel and his brother Emil experimented with nitroglycerin as young men, trying to find a way to stabilize it for industrial use. Nitroglycerin is a powerful explosive, the sort of thing that's really useful in mining or construction for blasting down through rock to build tunnels or to dig deep down into the earth. But it's unstable. Even a small bump can set it off into a huge blast. And so first, Alfred invented a way to detonate it from afar with a blasting cap, allowing the engineers to create a safe distance between themselves and the explosion. Later in the same year, though, Alfred's brother Emil died in an accident while he was continuing to experiment. The blasting cap wasn't enough to make it safe. Alfred continued his work to try to make nitroglycerin usable safely, and within a few years he'd come up with another idea. If he could mix the volatile liquid nitroglycerin with something more inert and absorbent, he might be able to stabilize it enough to make it safe to carry around, but still explosive enough to be useful. He tried cement, coal, even sawdust. Some combinations were still too volatile, and some were too weak. They rendered the explosive completely useless. And then finally, Alfred Nobel came upon his solution, diatomaceous earth, the crumbled remains of fossilized algae, the perfect substance that, when blended with nitroglycerin, created a stable, malleable, powerful industrial explosive. He named it dynamite. You speak to us, the people of God say, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, or we will die. I love this verse. I sometimes tell it as a joke about life and parish ministry. You speak to us, Father, and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us. But within the whole system of ancient Israelite religion, it's not a joke. It's deadly serious, and it makes perfect sense. Holiness is a force charged with incredible power. And when it comes into contact with any kind of impurity, moral, or ritual, it creates a powerful reaction, like matter and antimatter colliding. God knows that this is a dangerous thing, and the people know it too, and both sides take appropriate precautions. Just a chapter earlier or so, God warned Moses that the cloud of the presence of the Lord would descend on Mount Sinai. Set limits for the people all around it, God says, and tell them, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain will die. And so the people's fear of hearing the voice of God isn't just a frozen, chosen punchline. You talk to God. We'll just talk to you. And it's not a joke about how we want to outsource religion to our priests or our rabbis. It's a faithful attempt to respond to what God commands, to keep the holy things of God holy and separate from ordinary life. In any case, soon enough, the Lord God descends on the holy mountain in fire, wrapping it in smoke. And as the blast of the trumpets crescendos, God delivers to the people 10 commandments, at least depending on how you count. And the people are afraid, and they stand far off, lest they accidentally touch the third rail of the word of God and get zapped. They make sure to keep the commandments, sure, but carved into 2 tablets of stone, not the raw words of God. They listen for God's voice, but spoken through the voice of Moses. They yearn to encounter God, but they do it through stories written down in scrolls and prophets preaching in the street. They begin the millennia-long project of Judaism and Christianity, of mediating the raw power of God through holy books and rituals, through sacred garments and liturgies, through anything that can contain and circumscribe the volatile power of God. And I'm not saying this is wrong. We're Episcopalians, not Pentecostals, after all. In other words, our spiritual life relies on the patterns and prayers of a long tradition, at least as much as on the sudden inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Mixing the raw, explosive holiness of God with the diatomaceous earth of religion renders it just a little bit more predictable, a little bit less dangerous, a little easier for us to mold and use in our spiritual construction and mining work. Sometimes, of course, that mixture is too inert. There are millions of Christians around the world who can never be detonated into any kind of action, will never allow themselves to be challenged or transformed. There's too much sawdust in the blend. Equally, though, moments of great Christian revival have often faced the opposite problem, the problem of charismatic preachers and leaders gone bad, of people believing themselves to be led by the Holy Spirit who explode at the smallest jolts, who wreak havoc on the people and the communities around them because of their instability. So there's nothing wrong with trying to stabilize the dangerous power of the Word of God, if only to reel in your pastor. In fact, God does it all the time. That's what the parable's about. God plants a vineyard and puts his people in it. God doesn't come and speak to the people directly. Instead, God sends the prophets to carry the word of God, and the people don't listen. They drive them away. The mixture that they have is too inert. God tries again and again, and nothing changes, until finally God sends her son, Jesus, thinking that will do the trick. Surely now they'll listen. God sends the word of God itself, the pure, explosive power of God in all his power, but as a human being, united to humanity itself. And in Jesus, that explosive energy of God becomes portable and stable and walks among us, ready to detonate his spiritual charge inside our hearts from a safe and reasonable distance. The flaw in all of this, of course, is that most of us don't buy it. We don't think the same way that the ancient Israelites thought 3,000 years ago, or the way that Jesus and his fellow Jews thought 2,000 years ago. We don't really believe that the holiness of God is a dangerous thing. God doesn't actually zap us if we come too close to the altar. The whole dynamite metaphor is nice, but the word of God isn't actually like nitroglycerin. It's not really explosive, at least not in that cloud of fire around Mount Sinai kind of way. Or maybe it's just a question of what kind of danger this really is. If God speaks to us, sure, we won't actually die, not in our bodies. Our lives won't end in that sense. But when we hear and listen to and follow Jesus, there are parts of us, I think, that die. There are parts of us that idolize our own power, our own reputation, our own wealth. There are parts of us that cling to our own self-righteousness, that secretly love our manifold addictions in all their forms. And if we let God speak to us, if we really let God speak to us, these things may start to die. The word of God is dangerous not because it hurts us in our true selves, but because it can rip away the falsest parts of ourselves, the parts that are often, ironically, the things we hold most dear. Our books and our liturgies and our rituals are not God's last and best attempt at making spiritual dynamite, though. Prophets and priests, bishops and Bibles can bring the word close to us, but they're not quite strong enough to blast away the miles of rock around our hearts, to roll away the stones that separate us from God. So Jesus comes to us, not simply proclaiming the good news, but as good news. He drills down and plants his dynamite deep within us. He blows open a mine shaft through our souls, revealing the gold that lies hidden beneath the surface. In practice, of course, this looks very different for different people. Sometimes it's the love of a spouse or a friend breaking open our defenses, giving us the safety and the permission to be vulnerable, to show the deepest, darkest parts of our lives to someone else, and to let the love of God that flows through them begin to heal us. Sometimes it's a biblical verse or a line of a hymn or, heaven forbid, a sermon that comes back to us again and again, that changes how we look at the world, that turns us toward a new way of being in love. Sometimes it's a sudden event that throws our worlds into chaos, but gives us a chance to build something new and maybe better in the ruins. It's almost always easier in these situations to call the whole thing off. In the short term, it feels safer. It's frightening out there with, as the book of Exodus says, the thunder and lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. It's safer to say no, to try to piece our old selves back together, to say to the professionals, you speak to us, and we will listen. But don't let God speak to us. Because sometimes, I think, we're not ready for those parts of us to die. But we do have a choice. We can choose to rebuild. We can take those shattered pieces of our lives and create something new, not just a mended version of the life God's blown apart, but a better one, a truer one, with a foundation stronger than we ever could have imagined, a life that's founded not on our own fragile senses of self, but on God's. For the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. Amen.